Friends, this is the Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Luke.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, "God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get." But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, but those who humble themselves will be exalted. The Gospel of the Lord. You may be seated. I was reading this week about Vince Lombardi. Does that name mean anything to you guys? A legendary football coach, widely considered one of the greatest coaches in the history of professional sports. He had a very particular way of preparing his teams for the upcoming season. Regardless of how talented or experienced his roster was, he would treat every player as a blank slate, assuming they had no knowledge of the game. He'd famously open the first practice with the most elementary statement of all. "Gentlemen," he'd say, holding up a pigskin, "this is a football." Now, I don't care that much about football. I don't know that much about football. But I'm fascinated by the idea of mastering a craft by learning the basics. So familiarizing yourself with the rules of the game that they become ingrained in you, part of you, so to speak. Imagine Paul the Apostle pacing in his prison cell, dictating what would become the letter to the Ephesians. He's writing to a church full of new converts. These are people with no knowledge of the game. They actually are blank slates. They lack vision of what it means to be the people of God. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 is his "this is a football" moment. Paul is explaining the basic rules of the game. First, some context. Last week, the section of the letter that Dean preached on, Paul describes what happens when you put your trust in the Lord Jesus. What happens when you put your trust in the Lord Jesus? Paul uses a very particular word to describe what happens. He uses the word "saved." Saved. That word has become so familiar, of course, in our kind of Christian-soaked landscape, that it's almost lost its meaning, it's lost its power. But for Paul, to be saved means a few very particular things. To be saved means that if we who deserved God's wrath are shown mercy, we who were captive, bound to the malignant influence of evil, and our own deceitful nature are set free. Paul even says it's like we're dead. Spiritually, we are as unresponsive to God as a corpse, but God makes us alive. He saves us. That's verses 1 through 7 in chapter 2. That's what we looked at last week. This week, Paul, he reflects on the nature of the salvation we've received. Imagine him gathering the team together saying these are the basic rules of the game. Master these truths, and you'll be well on your way to living in Christ. Now, and how I want to reflect on this passage, I'm sure multiple ways to do it. What I want to do is just think about three of the terms that Paul uses. Three of the terms: grace, faith, and good works. So I just want to walk through those very simply. This is a football. This is Christianity. Grace, faith, and good works. First, grace. It is by grace you have been saved, Paul says. Remember, he's explaining the nature of our salvation, and he starts by asking, upon what basis did God act to redeem us? Upon what basis did God reach down from heaven to save us? We were dead, enslaved, deserving of wrath, but we have been shown mercy. We have been set free. We have been made alive. Why? Paul says, grace. Grace is the basis of God's action. It's by grace we are saved. Now, what does grace mean? Grace is undeserved mercy. Grace is being shown favor contrary to our desert. Grace means being entirely and relentlessly loved. Regardless of our baggage, regardless of whether or not we ever measure up, grace is one-way love from God to us. People who are shown grace are getting what they don't deserve. Now, grace, it can start to sound sentimental unless you ground it in what the Bible calls the new covenant. The new covenant. Now, what's a covenant? Think about marriage. A covenant is a legal agreement that two people enter into whereby they pledge to act in a certain way. And throughout human history, God has made different covenants with his people, makes promises to them, and expects something from us. If you know the biblical story, think about God's covenant with Abraham, or covenant with Noah first, Abraham, Moses, David. He makes covenants with his people. If you don't know those covenants, don't worry. You don't need to, because the new covenant is something altogether different. The new covenant is the grand idea that God now relates to us on the basis of grace rather than judgment. Hear this. In the new covenant, God does not treat us as we deserve. In the new covenant, God shows mercy to people who deserve otherwise. And Jesus' death for us on the cross is the once and for all historic moment of that mercy. Because there, God redeemed us without us asking him to do it, without assessment, without evaluation. God reached down from heaven to save us. Paul, in another one of his letters, puts it like this: God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Grace is the first thing in Christianity. It's the primary thing. It's the basis for everything else. Nearly every Christian I know affirms grace in theory. Almost no one practices it. Almost no one practices it. What do I mean? Here's what I mean. Most of us, most of the time, live according to the assumption that it's criticism, our lectures, our challenges that will change the people we love. That's how we treat our friends. That's how we treat our spouses. That's how a lot of pastors treat their churches. If I could only challenge people the right way, then they'd change. When God came down in the person of Christ, he didn't challenge us. He didn't criticize us. He didn't lecture us. He showed mercy. On nearly every page of the Gospels, that is what Jesus is doing. He's loving people who were deemed unlovable. He's treating people as they do not deserve to be treated. But the strangest thing happened when those unfortunates were loved in spite of themselves. If you've ever been shown true undeserved mercy, it does something very unique to the motivation structure of your soul. It actually makes you want to measure up. Human love works in a very similar way. When your spouse or your closest friends treat you in a way that you do not deserve to be treated, when they show unreserved mercy or kindness or concern, it not only endears you to them, it makes you want to shape up. It makes you want to be the kind of person who actually does deserve that kind of treatment. Grace is primary. It's the first thing. All we've received from God is a gift. That's the first word, grace. Second word, faith. Grace is the grounds for our salvation. Faith is the means by which we receive it. Grace is God knocking at the door, intent on blessing us. Faith is the humble trust that opens the door, turns the knob. Again, what is faith? It's another one of those words that is used so widely it almost has lost its specificity. And when Paul uses that word, he uses it a lot in the New Testament, especially in connection with this idea of being saved. And Paul uses the word faith with very particular reference points. He means something by it. And let me define it two ways. Let me first define it negatively, what it's not. You know, faith is not, or at least faith cannot be contained by the simple act of mental assent. As if to say, you may believe that certain things happened in the life of Jesus of Nazareth 2,000 years ago, just like you may believe something happened to Alexander the Great. But that is not faith, as Paul uses the word. Faith, more positively, is a relational word. To say that you have faith is to say that you are at some deep existential level surrendering, trusting, embracing the God who's revealed himself in the person of Jesus. People who have faith grasp God's promises for themselves and they live in the light of them. One of my favorite, it's a very old commentary on the book of Romans, defines faith as the lively act of personal adhesion to Christ. I love that word, adhesion. That's what faith is. It's an adhesive. It's the means by which we grasp and lay hold for ourselves the promises of God. It turns the knob. God is knocking. Faith turns the knob. Opens the door. And as such, faith is the means of change in the Christian life. Faith is not only the means by which we're saved in some abstract cosmic sense. Faith is the means by which we change. What does Paul say? Not through works. If we are saved, and saved is maybe a bad word, or a wrong word, because it's used so often. If we grow and mature through our own works, through our own discipline, through our own willpower, Paul says, all that does is give you grounds to boast before God. Paul is insistent that all that we are is a gift. And what that means is that there's no grounds for boasting in God's presence. It's all through faith. But this idea, and I don't know if I'm going to be able to do a good job explaining this next point, but just stay with me. The idea that it's faith that changes us has fallen on hard times. I can't tell you how many books, articles, tweets I come across my consciousness that kind of disparage the idea that faith is the locus of change. And oftentimes what I hear is, you know, faith is fine, but it's really, it's disciplines, our practices. That's what works. You know, faith, pure or unadorned, simple faith, doesn't do a lot for you, but it's the practices, the disciplines that change you. And I just want to say to that, you know, that's true if you define faith as mental assent, but there is something distinctly Christian about the idea that unadorned faith has power to change us. Christianity is not fake it till you make it. And it's not an outside in spirituality. It's inside out. Change occurs when we start to consider ourselves differently. When God's promises about who we are in Christ are personalized and appropriated through faith, through trust. Now, I've heard it said, and I think this statement's profound, and I say it all the time. It never has the hushing effect that I think it will, but I'll try it one more time. I've heard it said that the opposite of faith is not doubt, but control. The opposite, see, there you go. The opposite of faith is not doubt, it's control. In other words, our main challenge in the spiritual life is not, do I really believe this? It's, am I really in charge? Do I get to be in charge? And there's something in us that loves religious systems that give us control. If I do this thing, if I make this practice, if I do these, if I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all that I get, then I'll have standing before God. Paul says we're saved by faith. In other words, we can't willpower our way into maturity, into growth. There is a way to wholeness. There is a way to grow, but it's prayerful surrender. It's not easy. It's the hard, soul-searching work of letting God's word of grace chase the skeletons out of our closets, being apprehended mercifully by our Lord. It's hard, but it's not work as we think of it. Spiritual disciplines are, of course, supremely helpful because they enable us to believe what God has said of us is actually true. So I'm not obviously disparaging spiritual practices. I try to practice lots of them. But it's faith, unadorned faith, grappling with the radical promises of God. That's the locus of change. Okay. Well, Paul is so keen, he's so eager for us to grasp this idea that it's God's work in our lives that really matters, that God gets all the credit for all the things that we are and become in him. He says in verse 10 that we are God's handiwork. Handiwork. And commentators will point out that that word, handiwork, it's a very strange, peculiar word, and it has artistic connotations to it. And so some less literal translations of the Bible will say, we are God's masterpiece, which is kind of silly. But the point is, and sorry, that's been a very meaningful verse for you, and I just made fun of it. Forgive me. That's not very kind. But the idea is that God, that there's design or skill or artistry. Think of someone writing a poem. You labor over every word. I've never done pottery, but I'm assuming that it's a very detailed process where you really have to work and design and be very intentional about what you're making. Paul's saying in a similar way, God makes something out of our broken lives that's beautiful, that he designs with intentionality and with skill and with artistry. We are God's handiwork. We are people whom God has made. Now, made to do what? made to do what? Does God make us a painting that he hangs on the wall to observe? No, Paul says, we were created to do something. And that's the third word. We are created to do good works. God has given us such wonderful things. He's made us alive. He's shown us mercy. He set us free. Why? So that we could live the lives of goodness and creativity and truthfulness that God always intended for humankind. We are created to do good works. Now, what does that really practically involve? Well, Paul goes into a lot of detail about what that involves in chapters 4, 5, and 6 of this letter. And maybe one day we'll get there. But let me just say this. Good works can mean a lot of things, and I'm not saying this is the definitive answer, but I think this is a good answer for us in our moment. Good works means drawing a clear line between attitudes and practices and behaviors that befit our new identity in Christ and which don't. Does that make sense? Certain things, certain activities, certain behaviors make sense for people who have been made alive in Christ. And certain things, quite honestly and simply, do not. And Paul is saying good works means choosing and embracing that which befits our new identity in Christ. He says it in Ephesians 4, verse 23. He says, put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, as if to say, draw a clear line between what's helpful for you in Christ and what's not. And that which is not helpful, that which is deadening you or dulling you spiritually, stop doing it. Say no. Put it off. And then put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Say no to that which does not befit your new identity and embrace and be zealous for that which is. Now, final thing, did you notice that that clause at the end of verse 10, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do? The thought seems to be, and I don't know if you remember this, but 5 or 6 weeks ago, we looked at the very opening of Paul's letter, and we said that God, in eternity past, before there ever was a world, before there was actual people, before the whole thing got started, God had this plan to form a people who would belong to him, who would love him and know him in a special way. We said, we are that people. We've been chosen by God. Well, what Paul's saying here in Ephesians 2:10 is that not only did God plan to form a people, God planned to have that people be active, productive in good works. And so what he's doing here is, while not at all ignoring the ethical dimension of the Christian life, it is important what we do. It's not a second thought. But not even our good deeds can be chalked up to our own resolve. Even our good deeds are things that God prepared beforehand for us to do so that we might walk in them. Karl Barth was a very celebrated theologian in the middle of the 20th century. He said this statement. It's a little dense, but I think it's very helpful. He says, the most distinctive thing about Christian ethics, or about the Christian life more generally, is that we are never asked to carry anything without remembering that we are carried. In other words, we're never asked to do anything that God does not empower us to do. We're never on our own. God never asks us to do things that he does not supply the grace and the power to do so. And the reason is that it's so he, the Lord, can get all the glory. So that there's no grounds for pride or boasting. It's grace all the way. Okay, let's land the plane here. We've looked at these three words, grace, faith, and good works. And we said that, you know, it's like this Vince Lombardi moment. This is a football. And the reason why I think Vince Lombardi trained his teams like that is because it's very easy, isn't it, to major on the minors. It's very easy to get caught up in what's peripheral and lose the commitment to what's central. It's just like an organizational truism, right? If you're not consciously committed to what's primary, you will become unconsciously committed to what's secondary. And in the church, I think what that means is that if you do not keep the gospel, God's word of grace, at the very center, then you just start to unconsciously focus on lots of other things. And for us, I think our primary temptation is to make church, make the gospel about us. To make it about us. Our need for margin, our need for rest, our need for whatever. And we focus so much on what God isn't providing for us, where Paul is saying, you guys, the heart of our faith is what God has provided for us in Jesus Christ. What he has made true of us, the grace he's already shown. And it's not to discount, of course, our needs in the present. It is to say, though, the way to have your needs met in the present, is to reflect and take seriously what God has already done for you in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus is alive. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. And right now, through my stumbling words and through Holy Communion, he's communicating grace to us. May God help us to rest and trust and glory in all that he's done. Amen.